Well, you heard earlier in the service the scripture read for this morning. It's a very sobering passage. It's a very difficult passage. It's even hard for me to stand up here and preach this passage to you today. It's a doctrine that is so tough. It's the doctrine of hell. I have friends that I know today are in hell. I have family members I know today that are in hell. And I read a passage like this, I just going to weep to think about it. This is reality. This is real. I don't care what you think about hell, it doesn't matter. This is reality. The Bible says it's there. The Bible says it's a reality. I don't care if you think it's unfair. It doesn't matter. The Bible says it's there. We believe it because the Bible says it. I wouldn't believe this doctrine on my own. I wouldn't believe this doctrine left to my own understanding. But I believe it because the Bible teaches it. Just like every other doctrine we hold to. It's because the Bible is our authority, and the Bible teaches it very clearly in many places, in many passages. But it's a tough doctrine. It's a very difficult doctrine. It's not one I just stand up here and flippantly go through like, it doesn't matter, it matters incredibly. It's painful to even think about. That's words of that song, the Father's wrath is satisfied. Man, I just praise God for that. And then my life is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, or I too would go to hell. I would, and so would you, because I have no righteousness to take me to heaven. There's nothing about me that makes me worthy of heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ alone. And the Father's wrath was satisfied in Jesus. And the issue is either you experience God's wrath on your own for your own sin, or you accept his sacrifice where he died in your place and took his sin upon himself. That's the issue. This is a scene. This is a really incredible scene here that Jesus tells us about. I believe it is a parable. I'll tell you why in just a few moments. But this man thought he was going to go to heaven, and he woke up in hell. Now you think about that. I venture to say there are a lot of people that think like that. They think they're going to heaven, but they wake up in hell when they die. I would say that most people in America believe, if you ask them, that they're going to go to heaven when they die. Better place. And there's lots of religious leaders out there that would tell them they are. When you ask people, are you going to heaven when you die? They would say, yes, I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. God certainly would not send me to hell. In our day of tolerance and love, it would be inconsistent in people's minds to say that God would send anyone to hell. But the reality is he does. That's the reality. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the scripture. Thus saith Jesus. He's the leading teacher in the Bible on the subject of hell. This Jesus, who many in the world view as a great teacher, a compassionate person. They don't like the God of the Old Testament. They like Jesus in the New Testament, but they want to avoid his words when he talks about judgment and hell, because it's a reality. He warns us, and I would not be a compassionate pastor if I did not warn you. He would not be a loving God if he did not warn us. In fact, the key verse of Luke 16, 19 through 31 is found in verse 28, in order that I may warn them. That's the rich man in hell wanting to go warn his family. So it's compassionate to warn us. Satan would love for us to be silent on this subject. Many in evangelicalism today won't even talk about this subject because it's too offensive. It just doesn't fit love and tolerance of our day. And Satan loves that. He loves for the church to be silent on the subject of hell. He loves for us to be intimidated by the world into silence. The world is always telling people to go to hell, aren't they? They're always telling people that. They use the word more than we do in the church. We're silent on the subject. They use it in a profane way, and we say nothing. But it's a reality. If salvation makes no sense if there's no hell, you understand that? Because that's what salvation is about. Being saved from God's wrath, being saved from God's judgment. We don't need Jesus if there's no hell. We don't need a cross if there's no hell. Some people have tried to air condition the whole experience with soul sleep. You just go to sleep when you die. Or annihilation, you're just destroyed when you die. Or there's purgatory, which we don't know where that one came from, but it's there. Second chance when you die. On annihilation, turn to Matthew 10, 28 just for a moment. Hold your hand in Luke 16 and turn to Matthew 10, 28. This is the verse people will use on the subject of annihilation. Do not fear those, verse 28 of Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, isn't that annihilation, destroy? But that is not what the word destroy means. It does not mean to be snuffed out. It does not mean there's no longer a conscious eternal existence. It doesn't mean that. That would be incompatible with other verses in the Bible, like Luke 16, that speak of the suffering of hell. The word destroyed, the common word there, means to kill or to bring to nothing, to render something useless. But it never means to go out of existence. In Matthew 9, 17, you don't have to turn there, but remember the wineskins? And the wineskin could not hold new wine. And the word is actually used there, meaning it was ruined. It was ruined. Something that's no longer useful. It's useless. It's not annihilated. Thayer, the Greek scholar Thayer in his lexicon uses this. He says it means to deliver up to eternal misery. So you can interpret Matthew 10, 28 to say he is able to deliver up to eternal misery. Don't fear man who can only kill the body but can't kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy or deliver, meaning deliver you up to eternal misery. Aionios is the word eternal. Some people have tried to take that word and say that it doesn't really mean forever. They've tried to take that word and say it doesn't mean forever. So in other words, they're trying to get away from the idea that hell is forever by redefining that word. If you turn to Matthew 25, 46, which we're not going to do this morning, you'll find the same word used to talking about everlasting judgment and eternal life. You follow me? So if there is an eternal heaven, then there's an eternal hell. If there's no eternal heaven, there's no eternal hell. But if there's an eternal heaven, there's an eternal hell. And that same word for eternal is used to define God or describe God as an eternal God. So if you take away the eternal hell because you change the definition of the word eternal, then you don't have an eternal heaven and you don't have an eternal God. The Bible always defines hell as eternal, everlasting. In this passage that we're looking at this morning, back to Luke 16, we have a witness given to us of one who has been there and who is there. And he wants to warn others not to die without repenting, not to die without listening to the truth, God's Word. I think it is somewhat frightening to read verses like this, but I think that the idea that Jesus has in preaching this to those who are gathered in the scene that he is in at the moment is to warn them. He is specifically speaking to the Pharisees. He is warning them. Because, folks, they all think they're going to wake up one day in heaven, and they're not. And they're very religious, and they're very moral. And in the eyes of their society, they're very good. But he wants to warn them. He wants to drive them to repentance, drive them to faith. And that's what this is about. As you will notice back up in verses 13 through 18, remember what he said in verse 13, you can't serve two masters. This is chapter 16 of Luke. Either you will hate the one and love the other. You can't serve God and you can't serve wealth at the same time. Very next verse, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, implying they didn't really love God. Their love was for the money. They were scoffing, they were turning up their noses as Jesus is speaking. Jesus looks at them and says, you guys are all about looking good in front of people. That's verse 15. You're all about your outward religion. You're all about your outward conformity to rules and ceremonies and rituals. You do things to be seen by men. And you look good on the outside. Another place he says, but inwardly you are dead men's bones. There's nothing there. Lots of forms, no reality. You think you're going to wake up in heaven, you're going to wake up in hell. This is a warning to them. The Law and the Prophets, verse 16. You like the Old Testament. You like to talk about the Old Testament, but your revelation of God continued past the Old Testament to John the Baptist. And from John the Baptist, the gospel of the kingdom has continued to be preached. That part offends you. You don't like the conclusion of God's law. You don't like the conclusion of God's word. You don't like progressive revelation. You resent the kingdom being preached. They say we're guardians of God's law. We exalt God's law. No, you don't, he's saying. You don't exalt it. You make it accommodate your lifestyle. That's why the passage on divorce is in there. I showed you last week. You just divorced whoever you wanted to for any reason you wanted. You made God's law accommodate you. And then he gives them this parable about hell. He's still talking to them. He's still warning them. You can be religious, folks. You can go through all the motions and you can light all the candles you want and you can say all the rote prayers you want to say and go through the ritual or whatever and think you're going to heaven and wake up in hell. You got a description here of two people in this parable. One is very rich and one is very poor. The hero in the story to the Pharisees as they would be listening to this would be the rich man. Because you see, they were lovers of money. And they basically, within Judaism, had a prosperity gospel of their own. Basically, if you were rich, it was because you had the favor and blessing of God. If you were wealthy, it meant God favored you, God approved of you, and you were right in his eyes. If you were poor, it was because you some sin. It was because you didn't have the favor of God. It's because God did not look on you favorably at all. If anybody should be in heaven, it's the rich man. It fed their love of money. Their theology fed their love of money. The same today. The prosperity gospel today feeds covetousness. It feeds love of money and things. It's not about a rich man going to heaven, rich people go to heaven and poor people die. That is not the issue here. There are a lot of poor people in heaven, as we see in this passage, a lot of rich people in hell. There are a lot of rich people in heaven, a lot of poor people in hell. That's not the issue. The issue is repent. We see that later in the passage, and listening to God's word. That's the issue. This is a parable. Some people don't think this is a parable. They think this is a true story. And the reason they think it's a true story is because there's a name, the name Lazarus. And most, this is the only parable that has in person given a name. Lazarus means one who God helps. God does help this poor man named Lazarus, no doubt. But the reason I believe this is a parable is because it starts like all the other parables. Notice, verse 19. Now there was a rich man. First, go back to 15:11. And he said, a man had two sons. Back up in 16:1. There was a rich man who had a manager. I'm just saying, it seems to start just like all parables start. I don't think it's a big deal that somebody's got a name in this parable. I think it's going to, if I get to that today, I'll show you why I think it's named. But the point is, I don't think that's a big deal. Jesus can tell stories. And if he wants to give somebody a name, he can. There's no rule about parables. Parables are basically stories that present a deeper theological truth. It's possible that it could be true, a true story, but I think it's more probable that we're talking here about a parable, just like the other parables. And I will say this, there are some things in this that if you read other places in the Bible, you would have to say that nowhere else are we told that you can talk from hell to heaven. Okay? Nowhere else are you told that. Nowhere else are you told that somebody could plead for something from somebody in heaven. And if you really want to get technical, your body is put in the grave along with your tongue. Come drip water on my tongue. You follow where I'm going? I'm just saying. Those things are given here, I think, to emphasize a deeper truth, a more important truth about the horrors of hell. But he's trying to make other points with those things. Look at the passage. I'm going to borrow Philip Ryken's outline. I liked his outline. I read his commentary on this. I really liked his outline. It's very simple. Verses 19 through 21, two men. Verses 22 through 23, two destinations. And verses 24 through 31, two desperate prayers. I thought that was good. Keep in mind, the primary audience is the Pharisees. That's the context. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor in every way. This man is wealthy. He is rich. Purple, fine linen. To get that purple dye, you got to kill a lot of snails. Lots of snails. To crush the shells, to crush the snails, to get that purple dye out. It's a very wealthy, royalty-type dress. And this man dressed himself, notice that, habitually all the time, every day. Finest garments, finest undergarments, linen, cotton from Egypt. Spent a lot of money on clothes. He feasted probably every day, joyously living in splendor every day. He was a happy guy who just loved the life of luxury. He loved being wealthy. He was self-indulgent to the extreme. He was filthy rich. That's the picture here. J. Vernon McGee says he probably even had buildings named after him. Rich people tend to have things like that happen to them, and rich people tend to have a lot of friends, so he probably had a lot of friends as well. And like I said before, he was one who certainly had God's blessing on his life because that was the thinking. There's a poor man. Here's the other guy. Verse 20. His name was Lazarus, and he was laid at his gate. This is a gate. The idea is a gate like to a palace. This gate could possibly be half to a full mile away from the house type of gate. Lazarus is poor. He is covered with sores. He physically unable to get to that gate on his own. You notice that. He is carried and laid there. Maybe he's crippled. He is visually repulsive, sores all over his body. And he is hungry, longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. You know what's interesting? Wealthy people at that time, they would take pieces of bread and clean their hands after a meal and rub their hands like this. And those crumbs would fall on the floor. Lazarus would take that. He would take that. He is so hungry and so poor. He would take his leftovers. Nobody seems to care about him. The rich man would walk by and see him, no doubt, but he kind of was just part of the landscape. You know how he just never made contact with him, eye contact with him. He just was there. If anybody could help this man, certainly it was somebody like Lazarus. But Lazarus is not using his money, as we saw earlier in Luke, with eternity in mind. He is not using his money and his material possessions to make friends for eternity. That's not what's on his mind, as we saw earlier in this chapter. This rich man is consumed with himself. Greedy heart, money-loving heart. This is really a common sin in our culture. You realize that. Joni Erickson Tada cited this in a book she wrote, Serving Others, can't recall it exactly, it's on serving. But anyway, the point is, she cites a survey that was taken of MBA students at Harvard, and they were asked to create a strategic plan for their lives when they graduated. The question was this, what do I hope to achieve in life after I graduate? The top three answers, wealth, notoriety, and status. Nobody said anything about serving anybody. Lovers of money is not new. Having things is not this problem here. Loving it is the problem. Rich people go to heaven. Abraham's rich and he's there. That's not the point. Here's some questions the Bible asks. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:17. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to have everything, and to lose his own soul? He's not living for eternity. All right, two deaths. Next verses. Two deaths, verses 22 and 23. Now, I have done funerals over the years I've been in ministry in this church. And I'll tell you this, the eulogies are always different because people's life experiences are always different. You never have the same eulogy. But the options at death are the same for everybody. Those experiences bring everybody to the same place. You may have been rich and famous or poor and unknown. It doesn't matter. Death is the equalizer. It's the equalizer. We all face it as appointed a man wants to die. We're all going to die. We all have a death day. And after this is judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. And the most important question at that moment of those two options, when you face with those two options, what is your relationship to God? That is the question. That's the most important question. Nobody talks about life experiences. No, it doesn't matter if you talk about. Talk about them all you want, but they don't matter. Your family and all those things don't matter at that moment. What the world thought of you, what people think of you, don't matter. While everybody is conducting your funeral and talking about you and how great you and wonderful a person you are very much alive. You are very much alive. in heaven or in hell. That's what Jesus is saying. You are very much alive. We're sitting here mourning your death as we look at your coffin, but Jesus says you're very much alive at that moment. So, verse 22 says the poor man died. There's no mention there of a burial. Poor people generally did not have funerals. It could be a common grave he was thrown into, or his body burned at the city dump. Very possible. There's nothing to celebrate about this man's dying in the eyes of the world. No grand words are spoken by anybody. And this verse also says, at the end of verse 22, and the rich man also died, and he was buried. See that? He was buried. He had a funeral. He had a funeral. I don't know. They probably said high and lofty words about him. And I bet you there was a preacher there that said, this man went to heaven. This man went to heaven. I bet you there was a preacher that said that. Poor man, it tells us in verse 22, is carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. Now, some people will call that, say that's another word for heaven. I think we don't need to get technical with that statement necessarily, and there's differing views on this. The point is, I believe we're talking about Abraham. This man's a Jew. Both of these men are Jews. They want to be where Abraham is. He's the great hero of the Jews. Abraham is in heaven. To be able to go and be comforted by, to rest my head on like John did with Jesus on his bosom, comforted by Abraham. Yes, he's in heaven, but I believe it's describing the place where every Jew would want to be. He is the faith. He is the father of those who believe. I'm going to see Abraham one day. You will too. The Jews were warned that you may end up in a place where you won't even see the prophets that you admire so much. They're all in heaven. You may not ever see them. They were warned in an earlier passage in Luke. He's comforted by Abraham. He once was longing for crumbs, and now he's reclining by the side of Abraham. Paul says in one place, our afflictions in this life are momentary light afflictions compared to eternal joy. You follow that? This man had a lot of afflictions in life. Maybe you have a lot of afflictions in life, but compared to eternity, they are momentary and light. That's our hope, isn't it? It says the rich man, verse 23, says the rich man, he's in Hades. It's like he died, and in 5 seconds, he realizes, I'm not in heaven. In fact, he could see over that Lazarus was on Abraham's bosom. Hades is a place of suffering of unbelievers. It's sort of undefined clearly in the Old Testament. As you move to the New Testament, it's descending into Hades. It's compared opposite of heaven. I do believe it is a phase of hell, because when you die, your spirit goes, your soul goes. If you're a believer, you go into the presence of Christ. Your body goes into the grave. If you're an unbeliever, your spirit goes into Hades or hell, and your body goes into the grave. And one day there'll be a resurrection where you'll have a glorified body as a believer, or you'll have a body fit for hell, for judgment. And you're cast into the lake of fire, Revelation talks about. So we talk these terms in their phase. One day our bodies will be joined with our spirit. Those in the resurrection of the dead. Those come later on. But the point here is, this man finds himself in hell. Pharisees who are listening to this are shocked. What's the rich man doing in hell? And what's the poor man doing in heaven? Because they were all about the outward, right? They were all about the outward. See, they saw this man, this rich man, if he is rich in material things, he is rich in spiritual things. Wrong. He was rich in material things, but he was poor in spiritual things. Lazarus was poor in material things, but rich in spiritual things. He was in heaven because he listened to God's word and he repented. Doesn't tell us when that happened. He's really not the point of the story. The story is the Pharisees. The story is the rich guy. He's the one doing all the talking because he represents the audience to which Jesus is speaking, the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are watching, listening to the story and thinking, that's shocking. He says he is in torment. He is conscience. Notice these things. He is in torment. He is conscience. He knows who he is. He knows his heritage. He recognizes other people. He is knowledgeable of his past. And he desires mercy. He desires mercy. Verse 24, he cries out. He cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. This is first prayer. If I told you I'm borrowing that outline from Ryken, that's his first prayer in Ryken's outline. This is it. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. He wants relief. Just send Lazarus. Still treating Lazarus like a servant. You know, send him to give me some water. I want mercy. A man who never showed mercy wants mercy. What's the Beatitudes say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Evidence that you've received mercy is that you show mercy to people. You know that? The reason that you treat people the way you do, and loving them, and caring about them, and showing mercy to them is because you have received mercy. This description of feeling pain in this flame is very consistent with Matthew 3:12 when John the Baptist says the Messiah is coming and he is his winning fork is in his hand. He's going to clear the threshing floor. He's going to gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff. This is consistent with Matthew 13:40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. He will burn them up with fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Well, Abraham answers him in verse 25. Child, child. You only call him child because he is a son of Abraham racially. Racially. See, even to the Pharisees, they thought it was enough to say that even if you're a Jew, you're guaranteed of heaven. And many Jews depended on their heritage, their racial connection to Abraham. This is a statement to that is not true. Just because we are racially connected doesn't mean that you're going to go to heaven. Remember, child, that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Listen, you had your best life now. If this is your best life now, you're not going to heaven. Do you understand that? If this is your best life right now, then you're not going to heaven. Because heaven is so much more than this life. For that man, it was just the best life. But it was over. You gloried in your unrighteous wealth. You had your best life already. You know when it talks about the worm that will not die? This is interesting to me. I had never really read too much on this before, but in reading some older commentaries on this, some older commentaries point to the fact that that is possibly a reference to the conscience. The accusing conscience never shuts off in hell. There is this consciousness. He knows he belongs there. He doesn't really fight that. But Abraham goes on in verse 26, and besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There's a chasm fixed. Folks, when you're in hell, you're never going to get out. You'll never get out. You'll never get out. You know, I can have bad times in this life, and I always have hope that things might get a little better. You don't have that in hell. You imagine the worst, the absolute worst thing about hell is there's no hope. No hope. You imagine your worst circumstance right now. You imagine every time you have been depressed or anxious or despairing, you roll all of those moments up into one. And on top of that, the fact that it would never change, I mean, that's hell. That's hell. You had your good things. You had no thought of eternity. You lived for now. You had your best life now. You're not going to get a second chance. There is no second chance. Either you receive Christ as your substitute who took the wrath of God for you, or you will face God and take your own wrath. Oh my gosh, that's so hard to say. That's so hard to say. Because it's forever. It's forever. No hope. Chasm. It's fixed. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time of God's mercy. Today is the day of God's grace. Father Abraham says no water and no cock and he can't come over here. Second prayer. And he said, second prayer, I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Hey, listen, verse 27, I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house so they can be warned. I don't want them to experience what I am going through. See, he understands the issue, doesn't he? They didn't repent. They're like me. They didn't repent. He understands the issue. The reason he's in hell is he didn't repent. The reason he's in hell is he did not listen to the scriptures. He did not like that section of God's word. I like the first books, but I don't like the revelation since then, as I showed you back earlier in Luke 16. He said, see, they are still living. They need to repent. Abraham says they have the word of God. Listen, it's always been a Pharisee issue. Show us another sign, right? Give us another sign. People say that all the time. If God would just give me another sign. God would just give me a sign that this is true. Some message written across the heavens. No. There's not going to be another sign. The only sign Jesus said he was going to give them, get this, was the sign of Jonah, which was dead in the belly of that fish, 3 days. Same thing. I'll be in the grave. Thank you. The grave for 3 days, and I'll rise again. That's a sign. That's the sign you'll get. See, people say they need more evidence. No, you got Moses and the prophets. He's speaking now pre-cross. He's speaking pre-resurrection, pre-New Testament being written. So they got Old Testament prophets. You got that? Saying, you got that? They won't believe that because, you see, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. They've got what they need. They have God's revelation. They have God's truth. These are religious. This is obviously a religious family. They have Bibles or scrolls. You see, they don't listen to what God's Word says. Folks, the Old Testament has everything you would need to come to faith and be saved. You know that? The Old Testament teaches that there is one God. He is a God who is holy. He is a God who has given a law. He is a God who damns people who break His law. He wiped out people in the flood. He's a God of judgment for those who sin against Him. If you wanted to be saved, you believed. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You have to recognize your sinfulness, repent. That's taught in the Old Testament. God is a gracious God. He is willing to forgive. He doesn't pleasure in the damnation of the wicked. It's not by works, but it's by faith. He will credit righteousness to you. The whole sacrificial system was a picture of the fact that you have a substitute. And that even though you're unrighteous, God could forgive you because of substitution. The sinner could live and the animal killed. Picture of Christ, for sure, but there's enough in the Old Testament. They have that, he's saying. If they won't listen to that, they're not going to believe a sign either. I love what it says in 2 Timothy 3:14. Listen to this. Timothy, from childhood, you have known the sacred writing. You have known the Old Testament. It's able to give you wisdom and lead you to salvation through faith. See, that's what the Old Testament could do. This is pre-cross, pre-resurrection, pre-canon of the New Testament. Peter says in the sermon in Acts chapter 3, he said, all these things about Jesus were told to us by the prophets. Therefore, repent. Listen. Spirituality is not something you feel. It is responding to what you know to be true. That is true. Send one back to warn them. Send Lazarus. You know why? I think he had a name in this parable. I think it's because that's somebody his brothers would recognize. Oh, that's Lazarus. That's that guy Lazarus. He used to be out by the gate. Oh my, he's come back from the dead. Oh, we recognize him. A miracle has taken place. We repent. Wrong. Abraham says they won't. Let me just close with this. Do you know there was another scene later in John chapter 11 where a real Lazarus was raised from the dead? John 11? The people, many believed. I don't have time to go through this whole passage. I had planned to this morning, but I don't have time. But many believed. Pharisees get upset. We got to kill Jesus. Chapter 12, we got to kill Lazarus. You follow me? I'm sure somebody must have been thinking back, don't I recall a parable about a guy named Lazarus? And if he was raised from the dead, we told him that that rich man said his brothers would believe. Jesus said, Abraham said, no, they won't. Signs don't save anybody. It's proof. Lazarus, a real Lazarus, John 11, raised from the dead, and you want to kill him. You don't even want to take the time to ask him, give us some details about what it's like to be dead. Jesus raised from the dead, right? What do they want to do? Spread a rumor that the disciple stole his body. Signs don't make anybody believe. It is the power of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Folks, that is our greatest evangelistic tool, is God's word. God uses his word. Expose people, those you love. If there's anything this message should do for us today, make us more evangelistic in reaching those, because you start to see everybody that way. Those who are going to hell, those who are going to heaven. God, we want to rescue those. And the tool that God has given us is His Word. Thank you, Father, for this time this morning. Thank you for the truth. I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know for certain that they are going to heaven when they die, that they would settle that issue with you, that they would repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in Christ and believe on him for everlasting life. Hell is so horrible. Hell is so agonizing to even think about, even to talk about in a sermon on a Sunday morning, God. But we would not be compassionate if we did not warn people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.